Now, if you open your Bibles to the book of Job tonight, although we're not going to look at a text proper, we'll start that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But we're going to introduce the book to you tonight. And there are a couple of passages we'll look at. Before we begin our journey, let's pray. Father, we commit this study to you. This is a book that is one of the unique books of Scripture, one of only 66 unique books of Scripture. And so it is an honor for us to have it in our hands tonight and to begin study that introduces this great book that you've inspired. So I pray that you would allow this study tonight to pave the way and whet the appetite that we have to really grasp this book in its entirety. And for that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. At some point in life, probably all of us have asked questions, why did this have to happen to me? Where was God when that tragedy hit my world? How could God let that happen? Moments of pain, moments of sorrow, moments of loss, moments filled with tears and grief prompt us to ask those kinds of questions. Well, there's a book in the Bible that's designed to help us with questions like that. It is a book that has fascinated minds, encouraged hurting hearts, and has changed people's entire perception of life and suffering. And this book is the story of Job. Job is a book in the Bible whose name is about the central character. Francis Anderson, a tremendous biblical scholar and archaeologist of this century, said the Old Testament book about Job is one of the best gifts of God to men. John Kitto, who became deaf from a fall at age 13, who went on in the mid-1800s to become one of the greatest biblical researchers of all time, said the book of Job is one of the most remarkable, not only in the Bible, but in all literature. As was said of Goliath's sword, there's none like it, none in ancient or modern literature. Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish historian, philosopher, and writer of the 1800s who abandoned his desire for ministry, said, "I call Job, apart from all theories about it, one of the grandest things ever written with a pen." Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, said Job was more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. And even Archibald MacLeish, the famed poet and playwright of last century, was so intrigued with the story of Job that in 1958 he tried to modernize it by producing a play, J.B., a play in verse based on the book of Job. Job has especially been an appealing one for Christians because most of us at one time or another have struggled with the question of suffering, especially for one who seems to be faithful to the Lord. And this book of Job has helped many believers to see God when their eyes have been filled with tears. But the truth is, you and I have never really known a Job, or have we ever experienced anything ourselves like he did. I mean, who do you actually know in one day lost all his wealth, possessions, his children, only to discover he would lose his health and total respect of his wife and friends? Every now and then, we hear of a tornado or a hurricane or a fire that destroys somebody's home and takes some lives. Every now and then we learn of some terrible thing that happened to a child who ends up dead. But when that kind of thing happens, the people involved typically receive the utmost sympathy and empathy from the community and the country. In fact, usually many people will rally around to help rebuild lives. They'll support the family with prayer and support. Our government will go to a devastated area and offer financial aid and the love and the support of a nation. That's usually what happens when you go through a tragedy. It wasn't that way with Job. In some ways, he became the laughingstock of the entire world. When he was hit with multiple catastrophes, instead of his friends rallying around him to offer support, they sat down and started making accusations against him that something was wrong with him. It's one thing to say, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." It's quite another thing to say it and believe it and live it if you are the Job of the Bible. I mean, it's one thing to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord," if you're going through some little experience in your life, but it's another thing to say it when you're Job. Job was one who feared God. Job worshiped God no matter what you threw at him. You could take away his business. You could take away his family. You could destroy his home. You could destroy his health, and he would still worship God. That's the kind of man he was. He's a man worth knowing. It's quite a story worth telling. And this is a book of the Bible worth studying because there is nothing quite like it. Now, to introduce you to it tonight, I'm going to begin by asking four strategic introductory questions that we would like to ask and answer for you that really set the stage for where we're headed. And the first one is the one I always ask, why study the book of Job? And I'll give you four reasons, and you already know reason number one, because it's in the Bible. Job is one of only 66 inspired books that Almighty God has given to finite man. Job is called Job in the Hebrew Bible, the Greek Bible, the Latin Bible, and all the English Bibles. Actually, Job has been challenged by liberals as belonging in the Bible because this book contains over 100 new words and certain differences between Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But make no mistake about it, Job is a book that belongs in the Bible. The manuscript evidence is tremendous. And there is an excellent translation of the Hebrew text in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated about 250 years before Christ. There's an Aramaic Targum, and a Targum is a translation and a paraphrase of Job that also carefully follows the Hebrew text. And we have a tremendous Hebrew text in the Masoretic text, which was copied and vowel-pointed in AD 600. Now, undoubtedly, one of the most important discoveries concerning the book of Job occurred in the famous find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know this story. I've told it to you before. In March of 1947, there was an Arab shepherd boy whose name was Muhammad Abdib. He was searching for a lost goat. The goat was lost about 7.5 miles south of Jericho, about 1 mile west of the Dead Sea. He threw a stone into a cave, thinking his goat may have gone in there, and he heard some jars break. So he went in there, and he looked, and he found several jars containing several leather scrolls. Those caves were located near a community called Qumran, so they were called the Qumran Caves. Well, those scrolls had been written and copied some 300 years before Christ, and when compared to the Septuagint, which was written 250 years before Christ, and the Masoretic text 600 years after Christ, they proved to be totally reliable. In all, there were 11 caves. In Qumran Cave number 2, which was excavated in 1952, one of the Old Testament books that was found in that cave that had been copied was the book of Job. And 4 years later, in Qumran Cave number 11, which was excavated in 1956, there was an Aramaic Targum, a paraphrase, was discovered of the entire book of Job. Then you had the Septuagint, you had the Masoretic text, you have all the Dead Sea Scrolls, and those are all powerful indicators that Job belongs in God's Word. God has preserved it. The Jews have always held that Job is one of their God-inspired books. And furthermore, the great names of church history have always given serious study to the book of Job. Names like Jerome, Augustine, Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, who according to Dr. Anderson produced the greatest exposition of Job ever given. One of the great Hebrew scholars is a man by the name of Franz Delitzsch, and he observed that there had been at least 22 Greek fathers that had expounded the book of Job up until 1637. He personally cites 20 commentaries on Job that he had studied that had been written from 1831 to 1859. Clearly, Job is a very rare inspired book of God, and because it's in the Word of God, we're going to study it. The second reason why we study it is because Job is a book of which we are ignorant. Stephen Lawson said the story of Job is one of the best known in the entire Bible, and yet, strangely enough, it is one of the least understood. Now, probably most of you sitting here tonight can give the basic story that's found in chapters 1 and 2, which comprise 5% of the book. But there probably aren't too many here tonight who can think their way through chapters 3 to 42, which comprise 95% of the book. It is my contention that Satan is not too intimidated if you know chapters 1 and 2, because everybody knows chapters 1 and 2. What he doesn't want are God's people knowing chapters 3 to 42. Those are the chapters we know little about. Did you know that the longest section in all of Scripture, where God speaks, is found in the book of Job? Did you know that the longest section in all of Scripture where Satan speaks is found in the book of Job? Did you know that Job gives us rare insight into heaven, including scenes between God, Satan, and angels? Did you know that Job uses more Hebrew words not found anywhere else in the Bible? Of the four friends that Job had, which one of those appears to be the calm, wise guy? Which one appears to be the guy who loves tradition? Which one is the religious legalist who's hammering Job? And which one is the respectful guy? I'm not trying to play Bible trivia with you, but here's the point. We don't know a whole lot about this book. Furthermore, there's a tendency for us to read Job as if it were primarily written to us, when in fact it's in the Old Testament. Which means it's an Old Testament book primarily written for Israel. And let us not forget that Job is the 18th book in our English translations of the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament book. And what makes this even more intriguing is there's no hint that Job was even Jewish. And yet he's still honored in the Hebrew Bible as being worthy of being part of the scripture. And Israel should have realized as she entered the promised land, when she understood a book like Job, that, you know, life for us is not always going to be smooth sailing. But we can know as a nation, if we choose to remain faithful to the Lord, in the end, we can experience the full blessings of God. Israel should have known we're going to face our share of hardships and setbacks and heartaches, but we need to stay faithful to the Lord. Job is a book that should have taught her that. And the same is true for us. We've not been promised an easy life or answers to all of our questions in life. Job lets us see that. What God does ask us to do in this book is you trust him. And you continue to worship him, because those who honor God, God will honor. So because we don't know a lot about those other chapters, we're going to go through them. The third reason why we study the book of Job is because Job is a book that comforts those suffering. I want you to notice what is assumed by the statement, Job is a book that comforts those suffering. It's not a book that explains all suffering. If you can explain everything, you don't need faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The truth of the matter is, as far as we know, Job never did figure out why all those bad things hit him. It was a mystery to him. God doesn't come to him and say, by the way, there's this scene taking place in heaven between Satan and God, and they're discussing you, Job. He doesn't know that. But Job does wrestle with a key heart-wrenching question, which is this. If God is so loving and merciful, why do righteous people suffer? Where is God in the hurts and hardships and trials of life? Dr. C. Hessel Bullock said all the major religions have been compelled to come to terms with that question. Some of the religions make suffering part of a work system of salvation. So if you get beat up enough, you'll end up in heaven. Some religions make suffering an unexplainable deistic experience. They think that that takes place outside of the realm of the sovereignty of God. And one religious system says suffering proves there is no God. But the Bible takes an entirely different approach. One of the key doctrines that starts on page one of the Bible is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God reveals that he is the sovereign creator who's in absolute providential control of all things. Somehow that point seems to get lost when it comes to suffering. But the Bible makes human suffering part of the sovereign plan of God for even the most faithful of believers. Human suffering becomes much more than just some system of rewards or punishments. Suffering is part of the sovereign plan and purpose of the infinite wisdom and plan of God. Did you ever stop to think that God may permit you to go through some very tough things because he wants you to be a wonderful exhibit of his grace and of his blessings and of one who fears him? And I know through this book and through other things that if God permits somebody to suffer, his sovereignty controls it, and any person who's suffering, who comes to understand my God is still sovereign, and any person who will trust God through it and continue to worship God and honor God in it will end up gaining far more from God than he ever loses by suffering. That you see in Job. The fourth reason why we study it is because Job is a book that teaches us about Satan and his tactics. I want to show you from Job 1, verse 7. In Job 1, verse 7, we read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" There's Satan's tactic. I'm running around, roaming around, seeing who I can attack. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament grace age said exactly that of Satan. He said in 1 Peter 5:8 that he is as a roaring lion seeking someone that he can devour. So this is his tactic. His tactic is to roam around seeing if he can find somebody that he can hurt, find somebody that he can attack. And what he really wants to do is make God's people miserable. In fact, if he could, he'd want to destroy them. If it were not for the sovereign protection of God, Satan would kill every faithful believer. But since he cannot do that, he at times will do what he can to make life as miserable as he can for the believer. And his goal is to get that believer to blame God and turn away from God. And I don't want you to miss that point, because that is the point. Satan's real purpose in causing bad things to hit and hurt God's people is to get them to stop worshiping God. His goal is to get them to stop believing in God. In fact, he wants them to actually start cursing God in their hearts. This is not so much about the why of suffering. This is more about what is your attitude and relationship to the Lord when you are suffering. If something negative hits us, can Satan get us to get mad at God? If something negative hits us, can Satan get us to question God? Can Satan get us to hate God? That's his goal. So the real question is, will we maintain integrity in our relationship with God if he permits us to suffer? So one answer to the question of why did this terrible thing happen to me is because Satan is trying to get us to walk away from our commitment to the Lord. He would like nothing better than to get believers to get hating God in their hearts, get mad at God, start cursing God, stop worshiping God. That's the goal. That was his goal when he attacked Job. Which brings us to the second question. When did the story of Job take place and when was the book written? Now, this is one of those questions that makes Job such a difficult book, and we might as well begin by saying we don't know for sure, but Dr. Anderson said it right. No answer can be supplied from outside the book of Job. There have been a lot of guesses as to when this book of Job was written, when the story took place. They run the gamut from the time period before Abraham to about 2,000 years before Christ. Some say it was occurring in the Babylonian exile about 500 and 600 years before Christ, and some say it occurred in the Hellenistic Greek period about 200 years before Christ. We agree with Dr. Anderson that if we examine the book, we have to determine when it was written from inside its pages. And if we take an honest, accurate look at the book of Job, I think we can legitimately conclude this book was written about 2,000 years before Christ, and even more specifically than that, it was written about halfway through the book of Genesis, right around chapter 25. And I base that on 11 observations. First of all, there are no allusions in Job to the key historical events of Israel's history. Job doesn't mention the Exodus, the Red Sea, the law, the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. He doesn't mention the conquest of Canaan or the tabernacle or any special days or any priest. The fact that Job offers his own sacrifices and the fact that he offers separate sacrifices is something you would certainly not find in the Mosaic Law. So we must assume it was written long before the Mosaic Law. Secondly, there does seem to be a reference to the flood. I'd like you to go to Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Notice verses 15 and 16. In Job 22, 15 and 16, "Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river?" It does seem to be an inference to the flood. That would make the story occurring sometime after Genesis chapter 6. Thirdly, the Hebrew word piece of money that's found in Job 42 is only used twice in the Old Testament, and both times it's used in reference to Jacob. And this would place the time frame of this in the time of Abraham right about the middle of the book of Genesis. Fourthly, Job is a monogamist, which is something that lends itself to the early days of the Old Testament. He did not have multiple wives. Fifthly, Job's length of life is something very closely related to the length of life that was existing during the middle of the book of Genesis. Job would live an additional 140 years after this story happened. That's what we learn in chapter 42. Terah, Abraham's father, lived to be 205. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. And Jacob lived to be 147. So the time frame of the length of Job's life is very much Abrahamic. Sixthly, several names of people and places that are found in the book of Job are also found in the middle of the book of Genesis. Both Tema and Sheba were grandsons of Abraham. They're found in Job 6. And they're also mentioned in Genesis 25. Most historians agree that the Sabaeans are a group that stems from Sheba, and the actual Hebrew word used in Job 1:15. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, may be Eliphaz, the son of Esau, through his wife Adah. Utz, which is the place where Job lived, is a place named after Abraham's nephew. So it places that around the middle of the book of Genesis. The seventh observation we may make is wealth is thought of in terms of cattle and livestock. Job is considered to be a wealthy man because he is a big-time rancher. That's something that's very consistent with the book of Genesis, especially in the days of Abraham. Also in Genesis, there's the real drama of this kind of wealth that takes place with Jacob. The eighth observation is the musical instruments mentioned in Job, like the timbrel and the harp and the flute, are instruments that also show up in the book of Genesis. The ninth observation is that Job's daughters are given an inheritance with their brothers. Now, I want you to go over to Job chapter 42. I would like you to see that. Job chapter 42. And notice verse 15 of Job 42 and verse 15. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. That is something not possible under Mosaic law. If the daughters or the sisters had brothers living, the inheritance went to the brothers. The only way they could possibly appeal for it would be if the brothers were dead. So this would suggest that Job was certainly written before the Mosaic law was written. The 10th observation we make is among the Qumran scrolls that were found in those caves, only Genesis to Deuteronomy and Job are written in ancient style of Hebrew characters. That would indicate Job is back there in that time frame written when the book of Genesis was written. The 11th observation is the story occurs when Job was the godliest man on earth by God's own classification. I'd like you to go back to chapter 1, if you would, in Job chapter 1, and I want you to see God's classification of Job. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, there have been some very godly men who've lived on this earth. Abraham and Moses were two godly men. It would seem that God would not say that if Abraham and Moses were alive. He wouldn't say there's no man like him. So this would indicate that he's living in a time frame when guys like that weren't around. All of those facts taken into consideration come from within the pages of the book of Job. And all of those facts lead us to conclude that we cannot be far from the time of the actual events of Job if we suggest it occurs about midway through Genesis, approximately 2,000 years before Christ. So if this is then the time when this story happened, and if this is the time when this book was penned, Job is the first book of the Bible to ever be written. And there's plenty of evidence to suggest that Genesis was written by Moses, since Job occurs 500 years before Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. This is the first book written before Genesis at about the midpoint in the book of Genesis. So this makes Job the oldest inspired book that's ever been written. It makes Job the first inspired book that was written. And here's what is the theme of this, which we'll talk about in just a moment. God wants us to understand, I am sovereign even when you're suffering. That's the point God wants us to understand in this book of Job. Which brings us to the third question, who wrote Job? Well, the name Job means hated or persecuted. The Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and English Bibles all list Job as the title of the book and also the key character of the book. But the big question is, well, who wrote it? Well, the authorship of Job is unknown. The bigger argument among critics seems to be whether or not it was written by one writer or several writers. Some have said the book of Job was written by Moses. Those who do that say that the Mosaic name for God, Jehovah, Yitwah, spelled in English, capital L, capital O-R-D, shows up in this book of Job, which would indicate it would be Mosaic. Plus, they cite Jewish tradition that says Moses wrote the book of Job. But the problem is the Hebrew grammar, for the most part, doesn't fit Moses' other writings, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Some have said that it was written by Solomon or some of the wise men because there is a major emphasis on fear of the Lord. And they said that theme, the fear of the Lord, shows up a lot in wisdom literature. In fact, Job is classified as one of the wisdom books, along with Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, because of the fact that this particular book uses that phrase, the fear of the Lord. But the problem is the internal data from inside Job indicates it was written a lot earlier than Solomon lived. Some have said it was written by Job. And those who suggest that would say that Job certainly had time to write this story. He lived 140 years of blessing after the story took place. Those who hold that position say Job is the only one to actually know about that conversation that takes place between him and God. I mean, God speaks to Job, and Job was there, and he could record exactly what God said to him. But the problem with that is the last two verses of Job. And if you go over to the final chapter, chapter 42, I'll show you. The last two verses of Job say, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his sons and grandsons four generations, and Job died an old man full of days. How did Job write that? How did he write the fact that he died? Well, those who hold this position point out that this is often done in Scripture. Someone else will write the postscript end of the writer, and some suggest it was more than likely written by Job, and some say it was written by Elihu, who carefully listened and recorded everything that happened to Job, and then he spoke and wrote in the first person. This would explain the record of Job's death. We don't really know. The problem is the discussion that would take place between God and Job. And it's probable, in my view, that Job is the one who writes most of the story of Job, and probably Elihu writes the last couple of verses. Which brings us to the final question: what's the purpose or theme of the book? Well, when it comes to this question, there seems to be some real wisdom in Dr. Smick's statement, a seminary professor of Old Testament languages, who says the purpose of Job cannot be reduced to just a single statement. There are at least 14 possibilities. First of all, to establish for Israel that severe suffering is not always a sign of divine displeasure. I mean, normally people tend to think, if bad things are happening to me, God must be mad at me. People tend to think God repays good with blessing always and evil with cursing always, and we think that's the way it should work. So the assumption is, if something bad is happening, it must be an indicator that we've made God mad. And Job says, that isn't true. God could use negative things to actually take us to new levels in our relationship with Him so that we can experience marvelous blessings. Another possible purpose is to communicate for Israel that no matter how distressful life may be, if you maintain a pure and upright position in the sight of God, you'll eventually be blessed of the Lord. If a believer will stay the course of honoring God, if the believer will not turn away from the Lord, God will honor the believer. Even though the believer may go through a time of hurt, the fact of the matter is God will bring them through it. A third possible purpose is to broaden one's theology as to why godly people suffer and have pain. One of the things this book does show us is that God is worthy of our love and faith apart from His blessings. I mean, ask yourself that question. Would you still worship God if He were starting to pull away blessings? Is He still worth your worship if negative things hit? To show that God may permit suffering to develop our character. You know, suffering actually may be used by the Lord for our good. It can take us to a wonderful new relationship with the Lord. To show that puny man does not always know the exact purpose and workings of God, but we can know that God will always end the story right. Lots of times you'll hear people say, why did this happen? And the answer many times we must say is, I don't know, but I'm not God. Here's what I do know. I believe in God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that in the end, whatever was done will always be right because He is sovereign. And to show that the goodness of God does not exclude suffering. Just because God is a good God doesn't mean that He can't use suffering in the whole working out of the plan of God for your life or for my life. A fourth possible purpose is to show the vast level of power and resources that God has in working out His divine plan in the world. You know, God can use all kinds of things to work out His will. He can cause weather things to go crazy. He can cause military to go crazy. He can actually orchestrate things so criminal types of things occur. He can actually cause a sickness to accomplish His will in someone's life. That's the kind of power that God has. Those resources are all His, and He can use them at His disposal. Which brings us to a fifth possible purpose, to show man that everything in life is not pleasant, even though God is in total control. The fact of the matter is, we are not going to have total bliss until we are out of this world. Now, along the way, we have wonderful good things in life to enjoy. There's no denying that. But the fact is, we will not experience total happiness until we're out of this world. And all of life is not pleasant. And even though God is still in sovereign control, that's the way it is. Because we live in a sin-filled, sin-cursed world. A sixth possible purpose is to show that prosperity is not always a payment for righteousness, and adversity is not always a punishment for sinfulness. Now, one of the great illustrations of that comes from Revelation chapter 3. You have Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that is prospering. It's a church that is flourishing. It's a church that if you looked at it, you would say, my goodness, the hand of blessing is on that church of Laodicea. Then you have Philadelphia, this small little church that was barely surviving. And if you looked at it simply by the numbers, you would tend to think, well, Laodicea has the blessings of God, and Philadelphia doesn't have anything at all to do with nothing but adversity. But God said concerning that church of Laodicea, I'll spit it out of my mouth. God said concerning that church of Philadelphia, I'll open a door no one can shut. What that shows us is prosperity is not always a payment for righteousness, and adversity is not always a punishment for sinfulness. Job shows us that. A seventh possible purpose is to show that God may purge a faithful and fruitful tree through suffering in order to produce even greater fruit. This is one of the interesting dynamic things that happens in this book of Job. Job goes through a lot. There's no doubt about it. And the real difficult thing are all the verbal wranglings that he goes through with those so-called friends. But he ends up with a lot more blessing than he experienced in the negatives. And this book shows us that God can purge us and develop us and even make us more productive and fruitful, and he can use suffering to get the job done. The eighth possibility is to show that faithfulness after a long season of severe trial will eventually receive tremendous blessing. This book of Job says to us, don't quit, don't give up, don't stop. Blessings can be just around the corner. You know, years ago when I was hunting regularly in the West, I had an outfitter tell me that a lot of clients would go in there and they would actually, some of them go in the back country, and they didn't realize how tough this country was. And they'd get in the back country, and after just paying for a week, and a week was pretty expensive if you paid for an outfitter, he said they'd have a couple days to go, and they go, let's call it a day. Let's go on in. And the outfitter would say to him, you still have 2 days to hunt. Why do you want to quit 2 days early? And they'd say, oh, we've just had enough. We're not seeing anything. He said they didn't realize that you could just walk around the next bend in the mountain and there would be a whole herd of elk. They just didn't see that. And so it is with people. Oftentimes people don't realize that just around the corner is some of the greatest blessings of God. Just because things are tough or difficult, don't quit. A ninth possible purpose is to show godly people the right way to cope with their own suffering. Look, when we go through difficulties, here's the thing. You want to keep worshiping. You want to keep praising God. You want to keep studying the Word. You want to keep witnessing. Godly people do lose their jobs. Godly people do get sick. Godly people do lose people they love. But the real issue is, can that cause me to stop worshiping God? Can that turn my mind and heart away from the Lord? If God allows me to go through that, will I stay committed to Him and His Word? There's the real issue in Job. A tenth purpose is to show people the right way to view things when other godly people are suffering. Now, there are times when God will use suffering as a punishment for someone trying to get them back in line, but we must not be too quick to judge that, because that's a big problem some of those friends of Job's got into when they started telling Job that the reason that he was going through all of these things is because there was something wrong with him and his ministry. And there was nothing wrong with him and his ministry. And as a result of that, those friends, shooting off their mouths, got themselves in big trouble. One of the best things we can do for those that are hurting and suffering is to pray for them. We don't understand all the mysteries and complexities of suffering. We're best off leaving that to the Lord. An 11th possible purpose is to show Satan that God's plan and people will always succeed no matter what he does. That is a big lesson Satan learns in this book of Job. It doesn't matter what he does. God's people always win. Satan turns out to be nothing more than a puppet in the hands of the Lord, and it shows Satan that God's plan always succeeds no matter what he tries to do. The 12th possible purpose is to show God's people that God's plan and people will always succeed no matter what Satan does. In the end, God's people win, Satan loses. That's clear from Job. A 13th possibility is to reveal Job's level of spirituality. This book shows us that it is possible for us to patiently wait on the Lord and trust God and wait on Him for His blessings no matter what we face. Would you worship God and serve God if there was no personal gain in it? Would it be possible for someone to patiently endure if they got nothing in return for it in this life? Job is the kind of man who says, yes, it is. It's possible for us to patiently wait on the Lord for a long, long time, even when things don't seem to be working out too well. The 14th possibility is to teach us that no matter how godly we are, we all need to repent in view of our failures. None of us are perfect. Job is not perfect. Even though Job is a godly man, he still needs to repent. He will repent. He needed to repent of his proud attitudes. In fact, who are we to talk back to God? And that was one problem Job had. He wanted to debate and argue with God, and God said, I'm going to tell you, Job, just a thing or two that you don't know. Now, I believe Job, like Esther, was initially designed to show Israel the magnitude of the sovereignty of God. And the reason why God has this book here is to show God's people that they need to fear him and obey him no matter what the circumstances. I think, as Stephen Lawson said, the most prominent theme of this book is the message of the sovereignty of God. More than being a book about Job, it's actually a book about God. Why do we suffer? The answer, it's part of God's sovereign will for our lives. And if I do suffer, I am not going to turn from the Lord. If I think like that, I'm like Job. If we believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we can see God do some amazing things, if we will not buckle to the pressure or buckle to the suffering, we're in the same frame of mind Job was in. God is a God who does what he pleases, and when he pleases, and with whom he pleases. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the satanic world. He's sovereign over the very circumstances of Job's life. He's sovereign over everything Job went through, including the suffering and the speeches. He was sovereign over adversity and prosperity and forgiveness and blessing. It's no wonder that fearing God is such a critical part of the book. It's no wonder that fearing the Lord is a key to wisdom. And Job contributes to this literature by presenting a remarkable picture of God's sovereignty. If Job is the first book written, which I believe it is, it would stand to reason that God would first reveal his majestic sovereignty and how massive it is, just like he does in Genesis chapter 1. So when you analyze the book of Job from all angles, it seems to me the theme of the book is this: God is completely sovereign over everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen to his people during their lives. And in view of that, if God's people will purpose to remain faithful to him, if they will purpose to worship him, stay committed to honoring him through whatever he permits to hit them, he will eventually give them his full blessings. If you, with Job, truly have a faith that says the Lord gives and the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord, no matter what you face, you're destined to receive the rich blessings from the same sovereign hand of God who permitted your very hurting circumstances. Those who will be blessed by God will always have a high and holy view of God's sovereignty no matter what is happening. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, people tend to fall apart when something minor happens. They lose someone or something goes wrong and all of a sudden they just come unglued. Job says, don't do that. Oh, let Satan win there. No one may know everything that's happening in your world right now, but God knows it. And you may be here tonight and your world is falling totally apart. You don't have any idea why. You can't explain it. All you know is you're hurting. If you'll purpose to fear the Lord, if you'll purpose to remain faithful to God and continue to worship him and serve him and be faithful to him and love him and learn his word, you are destined to receive the greatest blessings of your life. Because the same sovereign God who is apparently permitting these negatives in your life can turn those things around into great positives. That's Job. That's his story. And in the next weeks, we'll take a journey through this remarkable book that bears his name. But may I say to you tonight that the only way suffering makes any sense at all is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, suffering for you is scary. And the suffering would be designed to get you to the point where you would bow your knees before a sovereign, holy God. Jesus Christ came into this world, and he was the ultimate demonstration of one who would suffer. One who was innocent and would suffer. And he suffered so that you and I could have a relationship with God. He went to the cross. He took the full brunt of everything that God could give him, the wrath of God, and he took the full brunt of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in that moment, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did all of that and went through all of that so that you could have a relationship with God. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, You will enter into a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and all of a sudden, everything that happens in your world, including the negatives, will make some sense. May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, tonight, where you sit, you can do that. Simply acknowledge to God the truth that you're a sinner like all of us, and that you're believing only in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Our Father, forgive us for the times we've been whiny, sniveling, wimpy people who get little aches and pains and hurts and we fall apart. Help us to realize that you're a sovereign God who walks through us, with us through every phase of life. And may we always honor you. May we be men and women of God who will worship you and serve you and love you and love your word no matter what we face. I pray that we would stay the course like Job. I pray we learn that lesson. I pray we would not get sidetracked in focus. And I pray that we would ultimately see thy hand of great blessing. For anything you've accomplished on this Lord's Day, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.